All right, so hopefully you've been thinking about your images or concepts of heaven, even from little to now. What comes to mind? Is it this image with the pearly gates in the clouds? Or how about this one with streets of gold? Or is it some other image entirely? I'll tell you, the image I grew up with is streets of gold. I remember my mom telling me, and she would do this when we were, maybe something very difficult was happening. And bless my mom, she still does this. Like, if something is rough, she'll immediately be like, but in heaven, we are just not going to experience this. And Leslie, can't you just wait to get to heaven? It's this comfort to her that something better is going to happen to us. As a kid, she would try to encourage me to think about my most favorite day ever, and that's what heaven was going to be like. That it was going to be better than I could imagine. And so, so my image growing up was hanging out with all sorts of zoo animals, driving the Silver Spoons car around. I don't know if you remember that show, but he had this little car that he would drive in his mansion. So that's what heaven was for me. I was in that car with elephants and giraffes. Seems pretty good to me. I also remember thinking as a kid, if heaven is so great, I think I want to go there now. What was the point of being on earth then? And then on the flip side, if my life on earth was going pretty well, I did not want to go to heaven yet. And I would then that would send me into this faith, like a spiral of faith. If I didn't want to go to heaven because my life on earth was pretty good, does that mean that I wasn't a good Christian or that I wasn't following God enough? And I would lay awake at night as a young girl, rolling this around in my head. So let's unpack that a little bit. Not my life as a young girl, but heaven. We don't got time for that other stuff. So, just to clarify, we're using this definition of heaven, a place to denote where people go after death. And also to clarify, I'm going to build on a piece of what Nate shared last week when he unpacked hell, that everything we can say about heaven or hell is speculative. We don't know, because none of us have died and none of us have gone there. We also got a bit of a teasing pushback last week, like, he didn't tell us exactly what hell was, and he didn't give a definitive answer. Well, if you were hoping for that this week, you're not going to probably get that either, so just maybe put that on the shelf. But where do we get our theology about heaven, and how does that speak to us now? That's been part of the goal of this series, to take a look at the theology maybe that has grown us up, and kind of hold it out and examine it, maybe even deconstruct it a bit, and ask God to help construct what it works now and to meet us in this place. As far as a word count, again, this is sometimes helpful. Sometimes it's helpful to just know how often it's mentioned in Scripture. In the New Testament, heaven is mentioned 422 times. For context, earth is mentioned 737. And when Nate, I don't know, hell was something very small, like under heaven.
13.
Oh, 13. Okay. So, there's definitely a lot more about earth and our time here on earth than there is about heaven or hell. Arthur Roberts, who was a theologian, George Fox professor, poet, weighty Quaker, and longtime member at North Valley, he wrote a book called Exploring Heaven. And he unpacks six different theologies about heaven in it. And maybe you could find the one in which you grew up with in one of these six. So, heaven is an illusion. So, it's not located anywhere. In other words, it's deceptive, it's a lie, it doesn't exist. Or, heaven is a reality located in the mind. It's a place we go in our heads, but it doesn't actually exist either. It's all in our, it exists only in our brains. Heaven is reality located in our culture. So the surrounding world we live in, or the culture we live in, defines heaven. It also defines the kingdom of God. And here's a poem that Arthur wrote unpacking that particular belief system. Who's right, Lord? Lord, yesterday my neighbor and I discussed death. A heart attack put him in a serious mood. He's a retired professor and legislator. His affluent children support art programs, and his grandkids trek for green causes. Max says he's ready to bow out gracefully, content to let his influence live on, claims it's the noble thing to do. I don't buy this. From what I learned in Sunday school, I figure on a more personal afterlife. Besides, I don't have kids. Who's right, Lord? That's from his Prayers at Twilight book. Fourth, that he unpacks, heaven is a spiritual realm, coexistent with natural reality. He would also say that you could turn the tables and say that the material world is an illusion and that everything spiritual is reality. How about number five? Heaven is a reality located in the mind of God. Meister Eckhart says, "The blessed in heaven perceive creatures free from every creaturely image, in that one image which is God, and which God knows and loves and wills himself and all things." And number six, that heaven is a reality congruent with creation. Spoiler alert, you can borrow the book, but Arthur would say that the last one is where he lands. That heaven is a reality congruent with creation. He uses a Fuller Seminary professor, Paul Jewett, in this quote to back it up. That there is no qualitative difference between heaven and earth as there is between creator and creation. There's no qualitative difference. He cites Psalm 113, in which God's glory is said to be above the heavens. It reminds us that people in biblical times envisioned the heavens as God's throne and the earth as God's footstool. That comes from Isaiah 66:1. So as people, if we are created in the image of God, we can deduce that heaven and earth are in harmony with each other. And it doesn't specify whether these are separate places. If the whole earth is filled with God's glory in Isaiah 6:3, and heaven is a reality congruent with creation, then we can surmise that heaven is filled with God's glory as well. That's about as academic and heady as I'm going to get. So if you want to read Arthur's book, you are welcome to borrow it anytime. Because with all of this, I say, so what? How does that help me? When we're faced with either our own death or an impending death of a loved one, how does this theology help us? How does this heady thinking meet us in our grief and loss? Because whether we want to be aware or acknowledge it, we are all facing death in our futures. We're on the same train. And it's scary and it's uncomfortable. And especially as Western Americans, we do not sit well in our fear or loss or discomfort. And if we're really going to be people that pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then how do we live that way in death as well? I bet we all can think of people right now who lived death well and those that didn't. I don't know about you, but I am not good at sitting in the mystery. We want answers to questions, and we want to help people feel better when they're in pain or grieving. And so we find ourselves saying things like, "For sure they're in a better place." Or, "They're with their loved ones that passed on before." I have said those things to people on their deathbeds when they say, "I'm just ready to go be with dot, dot, dot." And I said, yep. I'm sure you're going to see them. I don't know. And we say these things to try and bring comfort. And yet, sometimes in our deepest pain and loss, God is the only one that can reach us there. God, in the mystery and the beauty, curls up with us on the floor of our grief while we wail. And I found myself in this place this week. As Nate mentioned, we had a death in our family. Like, I'm preaching about heaven, and really, like, our cousin passed away on a hike with his girls. 52 years old, like, very unexpected, healthy fella. And so I'm asking God, what comfort do you have for me or for us? What do we do with this? And in my own grief this week, I kept returning to Deuteronomy 31:8. God goes before you and will be with you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And I was clinging on to that God never leaves or forsakes us. And I realize it does not specify whether that's on earth or in heaven, whether that's now or later. It was comforting to me that God will never leave me nor abandon me now or after death. And I hope that's true for Donnie and his family as well. We did not start this series because of Colin Sexton's writings, but he has also been writing about death. He's been reflecting and writing about giving away his death, and I've been challenged by it. He's attempting, without even knowing it, to turn my idea of death upside down. Instead of death being something to be afraid of or to shy away from, he's encouraging us to allow the truth of each of our impending deaths to motivate us even more fully to be in the here and now. It's almost as if, and maybe you've heard the saying, that without darkness, we don't know what light is. Is it possible that without death, we cannot fully know life? Colin writes, it's so weird to read what Colin writes when he's sitting right there, but Colin writes, you wrote, Colin, early monks regarded meditation on death as a way to live daily life more fully and freely. Remembering that our lifetimes are short and uncertain, especially when coupled with a liberating sense of God's love and grace, can also stir one to live more radically and self-giving. Rather than becoming protective and docile, Benedict and others believe that remaining aware of this reality, rather than trying to suppress it or be unwilling to face it, could actually lead to greater joy, faithfulness, and wholeness. Yet, we humans have natural fears and anxiety about dying. There are so many unanswered questions about what lies beyond this existence. But maybe it is better to face it squarely and learn to embrace the inevitability. Interestingly enough, Robert Barclay, like the Quaker theologian, or at least the oldest one, doesn't have much to say about heaven or hell. Early friends, and I'll argue maybe current friends even, just don't seem to concern themselves with the afterlife. It's almost as if right living and proper order while we're on earth take up so much time and space, there isn't much left over to think about giving to heaven or hell. In Barclay's apology, in the conclusion, Robert Barclay writes, when we hear them talk foolishly about heaven and hell and the last judgment, we urge them to depart from the hellish condition they are in. We ask them to come to the judgment of Christ in their hearts, to believe in the light and follow it, in order to be able to sit in the heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus. From this, they maliciously say that we deny any heaven or hell except that which is within us. and that we deny any general judgment. I love that Barclay implores us to live in the light so completely, so fully, individually and collectively, that we can sit right now in heavenly places that are in Jesus. And that Jesus is here to address the hell that we create right now in our lives. What could the world be like if we were so consumed by Jesus that we might be a part of what brings about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven right now? Colin goes on to say, a growing and glad acceptance of the fact that dying is inevitable. There is nothing I can do about it. Rather than fearing it more and more, I'm beginning to see it as part of the adventure that I get to look forward to, and which may help me embrace today and any that follow with greater joy, gratitude, and passion. Friends, all of us are facing our impending deaths. Might we treasure this day, this time, more fully? Might we, because of this greater awareness of our limited days, love a little more recklessly, give grace a little more freely, forgive a little more easily? In conclusion, I'm going to read to you a poem from Mary Oliver. And it'll be familiar to quite a few of you. Who made the world? Who made the swan and the black bear? Who made the grasshopper? This grasshopper, I mean, the one who has flung herself out of the grass, the one who is eating sugar out of my hand, who is moving her jaws back and forth instead of up and down, who is gazing around with her enormous and complicated eyes. Now she lifts her pale forearms and thoroughly washes her face. Now she snaps her wings open and floats away. I don't know exactly what a prayer is. I do know how to pay attention. How to fall down into the grass, how to kneel down in the grass, how to be idle and blessed, how to stroll through the fields, which is what I've been doing all day. Tell me, what else should I have done? Doesn't everything die at last and too soon? Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your wild and precious life? Friends, as we lead into waiting worship, our query for today, if it's helpful, if our dying is inevitable, how might that awareness shift our present reality? Let's listen together.